So tonight is about the Thessalonian church being an exemplary model for how to be a church. I want to tell a story to help you see being exemplary, being model, doesn't come naturally. And indeed, it didn't come naturally to me when I was school captain back in the year 2000 at Billinock College in Melbourne. I was appointed to be distinct and to be the kind of person that other students could look up to and emulate. And I'm not sure if you any prefects or head boys or girls in the room, you understand that. That part of the role is a public role, and part of that is being kind of above reproach in a sense, and someone that can be exemplary in speech, in conduct. I wasn't. In fact, I got drunk at a party, passed out in the under the pool table. That was when I was in year 12, as school captain, and I wasn't even 18. And I remember distinctly the moment I got to school the next Monday, 2 days later, and some people loved this, give me high fives, and some people looked at me a bit funny. And I got to the, I remember very vividly, I was at my locker, and the co-school captain with me was called Mandy. And even before she said anything, I trotted out this shameful line. You know, Mandy, it's good, actually. It shows that I can be one of the people. I can get down to their level and understand what they're going through.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's right, Beryl. Exactly. No, it was a crock. It was an absolute try to get out of jail free card. I played it thinking, I'll try to justify and rationalize this awful thing I've done, but it wasn't justifiable. It wasn't at all. That's because the battery's not great. I'm just going to get another microphone.
I fundamentally failed to understand and appreciate just how exemplary I was meant to be. I'm just happy to say the Thessalonian church would not have understood me and my ways at all. Far from being compromised, far from being compromised, which is what I was. They were an exemplary church in at least four ways. I'm going to get to them shortly. But I think that we just need to say a few things first to understand the context. Do you know when in Acts this church, or the beginnings thereof, is profiled? Does anyone know, if you know your book of Acts? This is around the time Paul goes to Berea, just before he goes to Berea, and then also Berea is before Athens. Which chapter? Anyone got a clue? 17 it is. It's Acts 17, 1 to 9. And we should go there because it gives us an account of Paul and his companions' time, and we should understand it. This is the church. This is the beginnings. This is the planting of the church that we're actually hearing about here in this passage tonight. Acts 17, 1 to 9. When they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they, meaning Paul, Silas and Timothy, went to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, but not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Well, you notice a few things. Paul and Silas invested some time, 3 weeks at least, three Sabbath days, would have been three Saturdays in a row. It was probably longer. Spending quality time, not fly in, fly out ministry. This was dedicated time, and their priority, as you heard, was reaching Jews. They went to the synagogue, as was Paul's custom. And the doctrinally speaking, the main sort of thrust of the preaching was to show that Jesus, the man, so to speak, that's always what, if you hear only Jesus referred to by the apostles, they're trying to identify this guy that you knew and heard of and who walked the earth, this Jesus, is the Christ, and indeed he had to suffer and rise from the dead. So their stumbling block, doctrinally, the Jews, was that a suffering Messiah existed. You also notice the gospel made a very real impact in this city. It's obvious from Acts 17. In two ways, mainly. It made an impact with the Jewish community in Thessalonica, which evidently was sizable. Sizable enough to start a riot. These Jews were jealous. That's an interesting word for Luke to choose. And indeed for the crowd to be. Jealous Jews. I mean, you can kind of understand indignant. You can kind of understand confused. You can kind of... But jealous. Someone explained it to me the other day really well. There's a difference between jealousy and envy. Envy is, you've got that new iPhone, I want it, give it to me now. Jealousy is, I've got this new iPhone, how dare you take it from me? I don't want to lose it. The difference being, if you are jealous over something or someone, you fight to keep it. You don't want to lose it. If you're envious, you just want it when someone else has got it. How might that play out for the Jews? Very powerfully. They had worship of Yahweh sorted. They had a religious institution, indeed a societal makeup that was sorted. And here these Jesus followers come. And they start diverting the worship of these devout Jews to this Jesus Christ, the Messiah who suffered and died and rose again. They're jealous Jews because they can't take the idea. They can't fathom the concept, the possibility that worship of Yahweh will get lost. So they fight for it. Violently, as we see. The gospel is making a real impact in a second way too. Not only jealous Jews are involved. All of these, part Paul and Silas and presumably some of the Christians whom they had converted, were dragged before the city officials. And the complaint is, they say there is another king. This is where the rubber hit the road for the Gentile converts. The Gentiles didn't care about Yahweh as the God of the Jews. They cared about pagan gods. They cared about worshipping in temples where prostitutes hung out and where orgies took place and where drunken festivals, all in the name of worshipping a god, whether it was Baal or some other god. That's all they cared about. The idea that they would turn from that to worship Jesus Christ. That was huge. That was big enough. But to then say that Jesus Christ is Lord at the expense of Caesar is Lord. That was huge. It was huge for Gentile Christians under Roman rule to say there is another Lord, not the Roman governor, but Jesus. You also notice, apart from the fact that the gospel makes an impact, it makes such an impact that in chapter 17, verse 10 of Acts, the mob is violent enough to necessitate a nighttime departure for Paul and Silas. It must have still been raging on, even after Jason and others post bond and are freed. The threat must have been severe for them to have chosen the cover of darkness as their time to leave. The other thing I just want you to hear, and this is quite important, have a look again at 1 Thessalonians 1, because Paul has a very interesting take on the way that he addresses these Christians. You notice he just says, Paul. That might not seem odd, but you read the rest of the epistles, and there is quite a lot of justification, quite a lot of CV giving that Paul often invokes. He invokes his authority as an apostle in numerous epistles. He in effect says, I've been chosen by God to be apostle to the Gentiles, so you better listen to me. He also pretty much tries to defend his honour in certain churches because he has been slandered there. He also tries to, at different times, explain the history, the fact that he came from being a persecutor of the church right through to being a Christian, a follower of Jesus. But here, who is he? He's just Paul. Paul. I'm writing to you, friends. I'm Paul. You know me. I know you. That's the posture. I just want you to hear. That's the posture. An affection. I don't have to argue with you, Thessalonians. You're so beautiful and teachable. Here, this is what I want to write to you. That's all by way of background in 1 Thessalonians 1. I mentioned four ways that the Thessalonian church, our model church, are exemplary as believers. I'm going to get into them now. Nothing like me as school captain. Indeed, these guys really nailed it. And with each example of total competence and indeed admirability, I'm going to give you another story that's from this kind of our lives, our day and age, one that's not, it's a bit earlier, but in any case, stories that will do what I hope Paul was trying to do. What Paul was trying to do, he knew under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this letter would be kept for the church's 2,000 years thence. And he knows, he's raising the profile of these Thessalonians in order to engender more encouragement and more imitation. He's trying to say, hey, you Thessalonians are brilliant at being believers. I mean, they weren't perfect, by the way. You read the rest of the letter. They've got issues with sexual immorality. They don't quite know in chapter 5 all this Jesus coming back thing, and they're a bit confused on the timing. But overall, they are exemplary. And what he's doing is saying, in effect, other churches can learn from you. And I don't want to tell your story so that other people can benefit. He even says later on as you read on. Macedonia, Achaia, all over the world, people have been impacted by your story. And what I want to do basically is, in each of the four examples of their absolute top-notch exemplary Christianity, give you a little example, a little story of our own, to help build in you an affection for other believers and to help you imitate something. So firstly, here it is. The first way that the Thessalonian church were a model church comes in verse 5. The gospel for them was words and power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. I read it again. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now notice how well-rounded that is. Because each are needed. Let me say, I think that the gospel is more than words, but it's not less than words. St. Francis of Assisi, a quote that's attributed to him says, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. And I kind of get what he's getting at, but I don't agree fully, because the gospel is words. Romans 10 says, you need to speak the word, because otherwise no one's going to hear it and no one's going to believe it. And indeed, if you can't preach it, then they're not going to hear it. And all this truth, this brilliant truth that the gospel, the free gift of God's grace in Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, coming again, so that the world is righted, like we said at Colossians 1, everything being reconciled under the headship of Jesus Christ. You kind of have to explain that with words. And Jesus became the incarnate word. The gospel is words. It's more than words, but it's not less than words. It's and power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. I find that fascinating. I'm not quite sure why Paul delineates between power and the Holy Spirit. The gospel came with power and the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly why he delineates in that way. It makes sense to us. I think whatever we're sensing when we hear that is probably what it is. It came with demonstrations of the Spirit's power. This wasn't just a cerebral assent, an intellectual yes. that the Thessalonians were giving. Yes, I understand all of this gospel stuff, and I agree. Rather, it was a felt experience of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, that as we read in the rest of Acts, the gospel, when it was proclaimed, it was accompanied pretty much every time with signs and wonders. Not as a separate attachment or anything that could be devoid or separated, divorced from the gospel preaching, but as a testimony to, giving, in a sense, authentication to the gospel message. People were healed. People spoke in tongues. Prophecy happened. All powerful demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps that's what happened in Thessalonica. And deep conviction. I love that because it shows that humans are still responsible. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility go together. Paul and Silas brought the words. The Holy Spirit brought power. But the Thessalonians could have just sat with it and gone, that's interesting. They needed to respond. And they did it, as Paul says, with deep conviction. They got it. Chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians proves it. Paul says about them, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You get this sense, don't you, that they didn't just get impressed by sermons, or they didn't just get kind of, well, wow, that's an amazing miracle. They actually knew it was God himself in their midst. I was listening to a wonderful talk the other day by a guy called Terry Virgo, who's a church planter and pastor from the UK. Terry was addressing a whole huge conference, lots of people. And everyone had come really to hear him speak on the Bible because they knew he was wonderful. And he was well regarded and world renowned for being a wonderful expositor of Scripture. But this is how he started his talk. First talk of the series of three over the weekend. I pray we not only have instruction that's helpful, but that we really meet God. We're not talking principles and theories. We want to meet with Him, our Lord Jesus. Isn't that great? It's so tempting to think the gospel is only words. Oh, it is. But it's more. When you hear a good sermon, when you read the scriptures, when you come to church, which is a misnomer, but in any case, let's use it. When you come here and gather in God's name, you come to meet with Him, to encounter Him, to be encountered by Him, rather than just sit. Terry Virgo got that. I love that story. So that's the first way that the Thessalonian church was exemplary. They believed that the gospel was not only with words, but with power, Holy Spirit, deep conviction. The second way they were a godly example was that they imitated godly examples and they became a godly example. You see that in verse 6 onwards. Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. The Thessalonians imitated godly examples, and in the imitating became godly examples for other churches. I don't do this enough, but I just want to implore you, and I implore myself in the process, read Christian biography. Read how people through the ages have wrestled with the real Christian life. Not the one that you can kind of make up in your head as the ideal. Not the one that you think that you are meant to emulate. And also, and don't get me wrong, not the Jesus model, which can almost seem completely and utterly unattainable. I mean, just look and go, oh, Jesus, I can't be like him. I'll just settle for third best. Read Christian biography. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's not a bad thing to look at a godly example and say, I want to be like that. Christian biography, whether it's of people who are living now, whether it's people who lived 300 years ago, and anything in between or before, you get a grasp there of what it's like to imitate godly examples. Second story, I mentioned I'm going to tell a story each section. Well, I just want to tell you about John Steele. Some of you know John. John and Elizabeth, they, shortly in 2 weeks, are heading to India. They're headed there, and I'm quoting from their prayer letter here. Our organization has been working in India, teaching and training elders and pastors for many years, but in recent years we have opened a maternal health care clinic. This was in response to the extraordinarily high mortality rate amongst mothers and babies in childbirth. The clinic has been so successful that the mortality rate is now below the national average. This has raised the question as to what we do for these children. Do we send them back into the poverty cycle, or do we provide education so that they can progress in Indian society? We've chosen to answer this call by beginning an education program, which will provide basic literacy and numeracy in jungle schools, which will then feed into existing schools in Madhpur or at Rathvadi. This is not the first trip that Elizabeth and John are taking to India. A year ago, they went to Burma, Myanmar. John basically felt a deep conviction to share the gospel with a government official, a high-ranking government official called Teng Shui. He didn't quite get there, but he persisted, waiting at the consulate gate, and prayed about it, tried to kind of push on and get through, didn't quite get there. But it's just this heart to want to share the gospel with a guy in Burma who could shape the whole nation's religious experience and fabric. Before he went, John had a life-threatening illness diagnosed. He ended up being healed of it, praise God, but he didn't stop him from going. He even felt the Lord say that he would have three such experiences before leaving to go to Myanmar. And that was his third, so he knew he was right then. I'm just trying to show you, not because John's fantastic and he would want your praise, but to say, follow, imitate godly examples. So, third reason. We've had two. This is the third reason why the Thessalonians were an exemplary church. It comes in verse 6. Let's read that again. Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy." Let's just go back to what kind of suffering they would have been getting, because that's key. What nature was this suffering of what kind of ilk and intensity did it take? Well, let's remember in Acts 17:4 we heard who became converted in the city of Thessalonica. Three groups who would have experienced three kinds of very different but very intense persecution. Firstly, some of the Jews were persuaded. Well, if you're turning your back on centuries, millennia of religious tradition, and you're leaving the synagogue as your place of worship for a church, and if you are about to enter into life with Gentiles who also name the name of Jesus, do you think you might get persecuted? Yes, you would. The kind of shunning that would have taken place, the courage to resist making Jewish Christian syncretism, that kind of an enmeshing, a blending, holding onto some bits and taking, adding a little bit of Christian stuff whilst kind of remaining culturally a Jew. Persecution would have been, suffering would have been very present, very real. Then there's a second group who became Christians in Thessalonica. A large number of God-fearing Greeks. Like we said earlier, these Gentiles were confronted with worship. That was certainly a big thing for them, but they were worshipping next door in the pagan temple, having, you know, orgies and drunken crazy parties, all in the name of God worship, or many gods worship. And now, what are they doing? Naming the name of Jesus, rejecting a life of impurity for purity. How many temptations would they have faced? How much suffering would they have faced? How much Roman pressure would have been brought? Because now they're saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. They had their unique brand of persecution too. But there's a third group that can get missed in Acts 17:4. And not a few, which means quite a few, prominent women. Without their husbands? Outrageous. We don't exactly know if they're Greek or Jewish, Jews or, you know, Gentile or Jewish women, but the point is plain enough. The fact that Luke would single them out means that it was very obvious their husbands, if they were married, had not become Christians. If they were not married, well, they were kind of at the bottom rung of society anyway. That they decided to name the name of Jesus and find their true value and worth in him, not what society or their husbands told them it was. Do you think they would have gotten persecuted? Do you think they would have known what suffering was? Yes. Yet they had, Paul says, joy in spite of severe suffering. And that's only speculation based on the small detail we have. I would guess that there would be a whole plethora of other suffering scenarios. Let me tell you the story again. I'm trying to just share with us a third story of how we can be encouraged by an example, an exemplary believer. Sarah Edwards, wife of Jonathan Edwards, who was a scholar, a theologian, a pastor, a preacher in the 19th century in the USA, Massachusetts mainly. God used him to awaken a whole nation to the power of the gospel. God used him to awaken people who had been nominally, that is, kind of vaguely, loosely Christian, and by God's grace, in a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God took that kind of little faith and nominal faith and just turned it into this rich harvest, using Jonathan Edwards as a result. Thousands came to Christ through his ministry. He dies at 54. He dies at 54 from a smallpox vaccine. So something that was meant to help him, but he ended up dying from. Tragic. Leaving Sarah with 10 children. She writes to her daughter, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had Jonathan so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." Isn't that extraordinary? It's that last line that gets me. "There I am with God and love to be." It's a woman who's just lost her husband. He's got 10 kids to look after. After thinking that he would be vaccinated from smallpox. Tragic, yes? Well, in Sarah's eyes, she had a joy that was so persistent and overwhelming, it absolutely overcame her suffering. What was this? What were we saying 2 weeks ago, weren't we? From Philippians 3. This drive of Paul to count everything as dung, as crap, as I said, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, and must have been some Christ worth something superior. Something beautiful to count everything as loss. That's basically what Sarah Edwards did. I hope you're encouraged by her exemplary approach to suffering. Here's a fourth way, here's a final way that Thessalonians are an exemplary church, a model church. It comes in verse 9. They turned from idols to serve the living, true God. It's not in there, but you may as well, for clarity's sake, put, you turn from dead idols, because that's the contrast. You turn from unspeaking, mute, unfeeling, can't help you, pointless, worthless, are going to perish with the rest of the earth, idols, to serve the true, unchanging, completely eternal God who lives. This is revolutionary, we've said it earlier, for Gentiles who were all on about worshipping other gods and idols. It would have been massive for Thessalonica to be rocked by this message that there was a true and living God who wasn't contained to a piece of bronze and couldn't be boxed in a temple. It would have been revolutionary for Thessalonica. It was revolutionary for Ephesus. Do you remember that story? In Acts 19, what happens in the city of Ephesus when the gospel comes to town? There is a riot, just like in Thessalonica. And people who practiced sorcery turned from idols to serve the living and true God, such that when they burned up all the scrolls, it was more than a year's worth of wages. Statues for the god Artemis weren't getting sold anymore. They weren't getting bought anymore. They stopped getting produced because everyone was turning to serve the true and living God and didn't want to have a bit of metal. They believed, because of the gospel's power, that little bit of metal couldn't save them. It was worthless. Now Jesus, they wanted to worship serve the living and true God. I love that story in Ephesus because it captures the two-stage process of becoming a Christian. It really is two-stage. Because turning from idols is one thing. But is that enough? It's not enough, actually. If we think it through. You turn from worshipping yourself, your relationship. You can sort of turn from misery pretty easily, so to speak. You can stop an addiction. Plenty of people want to not have destructive behavior. Plenty of people want to leave a bad relationship. Plenty of people are desperate to get rid of superstitions and various other destructive behaviors. But is getting rid of them enough? No. The two-step process here, the Thessalonians knew it, we should know it. You turn away from idols, but then you turn toward Jesus Christ. You turn away, not to a neutral place, but to God worship. True and living God, which will take effort and radical decisions. I want to tell you a story, fourth story. A pastor called Francis Chan. He's also an author. You might have read his book called Crazy Love. He's been crazy successful, selling millions and millions of copies all over the world. Francis used to be serving in a church as head pastor in California. It grew and grew and grew, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of congregants. Then he got involved in planting churches in San Francisco. He speaks all over the world and is invited to many, many conferences. This one conference he spoke at this year was particularly striking because he basically got up and said, "I've got confessions to make. I've been worshipping idols and I need to tell you about it." It's a group of, you know, hundreds and hundreds of pastors, church leaders. "I've been proud and I've lied and I've wanted everyone to think I was someone I wasn't." See, what Francis Chan was doing was he cared so deeply about people's view of him. He cared so deeply about his reputation, because here he is. He's the guy who sold millions of copies of books. He's the guy who's, everyone thinks, is crazy in love with God. He's the guy who has a passion for Jesus, doesn't he? And he must know stuff. He's read. He's drilled down into the detail, into the footnotes of scholarly books. And he tells this conference, "You know, I was invited to this thing and it was a really high-powered, intelligent group and they said, I want you to present on this topic." And Francis Chan wrote it down. He had no idea what the topic even meant because he'd been lying the whole time that he knew this stuff. He'd been agreeing when people said, "Oh yeah, did you know about transubstantiation?" "Oh yeah, yeah, me too." He went to a colleague and said, "Do you know what this means?" He said, "Oh yeah, yeah, I did a paper on that the other week." You know, Francis Chan said, can you write a topic for me on this? Can you write the paper?" And he did. This other guy wrote the paper and Francis Chan presented it as his own at this big high-powered intellectual summit. Someone asked a question in the meeting and because Francis Chan hadn't written it, he couldn't say, "Oh, I don't know." So he kind of lied through it. Eventually, he just couldn't kind of keep it in anymore. He couldn't keep the facade up. He got kind of found out. And for the last 1.5 years, he's basically been going around and apologizing and saying, I was full of worship for pride. I wanted everyone to think I was this great, urbane, erudite leader. And I'm not. And I'm sorry. His primary problem, Francis Chan defined it, was, according to John 15, he had stopped remaining in Jesus. He had stopped staying connected to the vine, and he'd started caring about what other people thought. That is, he was worshipping an idol of pride rather than with Jesus Christ. So that's where he was doing this Thessalonian thing. He turned from that idol, not to a neutral place, not that he was just not worshipping pride anymore, he then went to Jesus to serve the living, true God. I hope you're stirred by that. Last point I just want to make. Just in case I give the impression that you should then worship Francis Chan, Sarah Edwards, John Steele, Terry Virgo. Definitely not. Definitely not. The Thessalonian church are not meant to be put up there as an unattainable standard. What they are proving God's choice of them. It comes in verses 4 and 5. This is how the whole thing is framed. It's very important. Very important we see it. Paul says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Verse 1 puts it another way. He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the fruit has proved the root. All they're doing, by virtue of being exemplary in a model church, is showing that God has sovereignly, in his mercy, ordained them to be his church. He's ordained them to be full of faith, full of worship. And now they're just proving it. It's not that Paul is saying, praise the Thessalonians, everyone else. Praise God for choosing the Thessalonians to be a church, and that through that choice, they have the power to be the church God wants them to be. Such a beautiful diagnostic, really. If you flip it around, you could ask, is a church, is our church, is any church showing forth the fruit of being chosen by God, the kind of fruit that we see in this passage? If it's not there, you ask, have they been chosen? That is, are they believers in Christ? So much isn't there for us to be stirred by, but it's right that we actually gather it up into praise, because that would be Paul's intent for us. So I'm going to do that now. Let's thank God and pray to him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Thessalonian church. Thank you that their story reaches into our day, reaches in to encourage us and rebuke us, and ultimately send us back to the God of the church. We are struck tonight in particular that they were full of worship for Jesus, the true and living God, rather than worthless, mute idols. We are struck tonight that they had joy in the midst of suffering, superior joy that overcame their temporal suffering. We are struck that they became a godly example, partly through following, imitating godly examples. We are struck tonight that they received the gospel in its fullness, words, power, Holy Spirit, deep conviction produced. So Father, we ask for power to imitate, power, conviction ourselves, to leave behind idolatry, leave behind lukewarmness, and to leave behind a legacy, actually, a legacy that can be imitated. Let Southeast Bendigo Parish, let the 630 community be the kind of place that gets a reputation for being alive, following you passionately, such that Bendigo hears about it. The Lord's message rings out from this place. Oh, let it be, Lord. Let it be. In the name of Christ, amen.